I'd like to turn you to the passage we read from this morning, actually part of our reading, found in Luke chapter 9 for our message this afternoon. I'll begin reading at verse 27 and read through verse 36. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. And another gospel writer tells us that his face shone as the sun, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, which is Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And to make it very clear, when Peter writes concerning this event in the life of Christ and in his life, he speaks of this as the voice coming from heaven in 2 Peter chapter 1. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So, in the time period of this particular passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing his own for his approaching death and resurrection. In verse 22, we read of the beginning of that preparation when he says, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And of course, it's in this context where the Lord Jesus Christ asks, Whom do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and we learn of that in Matthew 16, and then when the Lord Jesus speaks of his death, Peter immediately begins to correct the theology of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gets himself in trouble, as he often did, even here. And yet what he said in these particular verses is, of course, very important when he said, It is good for us to be here. Indeed it was. You imagine three out of the 12 apostles the Lord Jesus chooses to take with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. He is going to be transfigured before them. He is going to shine forth with some of the glory that belonged to him before the world began. This was going to continue, of course. He was going to resume this glory after he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father, as he prays in John 17, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. As a matter of fact, the glory of God is in and shown forth through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's in his native glory. It belongs to him. John says in John 1:14 that is his glory as the only begotten of the Father. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Peter speaks of it as majesty. Indeed, that we beheld, he says, they saw His majesty, the majestic glory of the Son of God, and surely that was more belonging to Him than we would consider flesh and blood. Far more difficult to hide that glory than for it to come forth, so that it shone forth unto them on this mount of transfiguration, when the glory of God was manifested unto these three. What a blessed privilege indeed was theirs. And yet, of course, Peter reminds us that we have even that which is more sure and solid than their experience with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in the Holy Scripture. And before we read of this, the Lord Jesus says in verse 27, I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Well, we should think that the kingdom of God should be delayed, the Lord Jesus Christ here is talking about its nearness. There are those who will not die until they see the kingdom of God. There's some, of course, who attempt to avoid the clear sense of that verse and attempt to make it fit their doctrinal system, simply applying the transfiguration to what takes place on the Mount of Transfiguration, applying the kingdom of God and the coming of the kingdom and the seeing of the kingdom to that. But it was not the preview of His glory, but the actual presence of the kingdom, which the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking of, that they should see the kingdom of God. Of course, that kingdom had been preached. It was preached by John the Baptist. You remember he came out of the hills of Judea, and in Matthew chapter 3, we read of him preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was preached of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1:15, the time is fulfilled, referring back to Daniel 9. That's the only time period in the Old Testament given, that the time of Daniel's 70 prophetic weeks was now fulfilled. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that there will be some of them who won't die until they see that kingdom of God coming. And of course, that kingdom of God would come and would come with power. Repentance was not preached in order to bring that kingdom, but in view of that coming kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. By saying that some of them would not die before actually seeing the kingdom of God cannot mean the transfiguration. The transfiguration would be just a few days away from this. It would be the messianic kingdom that was promised by God, which is the subject of Psalm 2, and confirmed by the Apostle Paul when he preaches in Acts chapter 13 in a synagogue and tells them that Psalm 2 is fulfilled when God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and showing clearly that the kingdom of God had come. It is that authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as king, which He fully took in His resurrection, and with the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, shaking the old system and finally removing it in 70 AD. And there would be those among His apostles, of course, who would see that, and there would be those who would be there to witness that. It can thus, His disciples, not only His apostles, but among His disciples. It can thus only be that kingdom that was spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ at this time and made synonymous with those who are in His church and in His kingdom in Matthew chapter 16. But when we come to our verses concerning the transfiguration, the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and His travail of soul, His death, was on the horizon. It is the hour for which, of course, he came into the world. And we must not forget that in his humanity, as the Lord of glory took upon him our flesh and blood, he took all the properties of our flesh and blood, everything that has to do with our humanity, excepting sin, so that he could be tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He knew grief. He knew pain. He knew suffering. As a matter of fact, he knew it in a higher degree than you and I will ever know it. And I'm convinced that he knew that very early in that divine incarnation, experiencing the pain of seeing a sinful world, and he, a holy being, in this sinful world, and realizing very early all that must transpire. And we know, beyond doubt, that at 12 years old, he understood his task as the Messiah. He knew what was ahead for him. He comprehended and understood. He was born moving toward the cross, was he not? And of course, when when he stays in Jerusalem and is talking with the doctors of the law there, when Joseph and Mary come back to find him, he says to them, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" What was the Father's business? The Father's business was the sending forth of his Son in order to save us from sin, and to send him to the very death of the cross, and to pay the price that we owed to divine justice in our stead. And so, and everything that we feel, and in the highest degree, because his feelings, his emotions, his capacity for pain was larger than ours, because ours is somewhat dulled by sin, by hardness. His was not. So that he had a very tender nature and very much subject to the same dreads as you and I. And his death, knowing that he would be marred more than any man, knowing that he would suffer not only physical pain, but incredible spiritual agonies beyond description, was dreaded by him, as we as we know from his own words, as in chapter 12 of John, verse 27, when he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And as we hear him in Gethsemane, the cry of his soul coming forth three times, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." It is showing us how indeed he suffered, and suffered in a higher degree than we can possibly begin to comprehend, so that we know that in him there was a love that was stronger than death. Now, death's pretty strong, because every one of us will have to face it if the Lord tarries. Death is a horrendous thing. It's not, as the philosophy of the world teaches it, part of living. Death is not part of living. Death is death. It has always been death. It has never been part of living. It is death, and it is a horrible thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, would undertake to die in our stead. It always amazes me when I read of the Lord Jesus in the cross. It doesn't say he slept for our sins. It says he died for our sins. But when it talks about the believer's death, it does use that word, doesn't it? It does use the word sleep, but never with the Lord Jesus Christ. We may rest in him even in the hour of our death. And I've read the testimonies of saints who have done just that and given tremendous testimony as they were in process of leaving this world. But there was a love stronger than death in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a desire in him to glorify the Father far greater than any desire to retain his life in this world. And it moved the Savior to give himself voluntarily offer himself. It was not that he was forced to. It was not that he was dragged screaming and crying and kicking against it. It was an absolute voluntary act. He gave himself for our sins. He offered up himself to the Father. It was an act, a volitional act of the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross. They would never have been able to take him, because we see that when they came for him in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, and they came with their torches and their lanterns and their swords and their soldiers, and they said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. You remember how he answered them? He said, I am. What happened? They went backward and fell on the ground. They could never have taken him had not he yielded himself into their hands. Yielded himself because he was fulfilling the will of his Father, and in love to his Father and love for his redeemed, putting himself in our place, he would bear all the agonies of the cross so that we would be forever delivered from sin and its eternal consequences. Don't you just love the gospel? What a wondrous gospel. And yet that gospel at the cost of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ignominious and horrendous death on the cross on our behalf. So, the Lord Jesus is going now closer to the time of the cross. Going closer to the time of the cross, here he is revealed in his glory, as he shall be forever glorified. And so that there is, as it were, a preparation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to the Father. He's going to the Father having accomplished redemption on behalf of all that the Father gave him to redeem. And so, with all of the horrendousness of the cross, the Scripture says in Hebrews 12, despising the shame. Now, I know that sounds to us like that saying that he didn't want the shame. Well, of course, naturally, he didn't want the shame. But what it is saying is essentially he ignored it. The shame was nothing to him in comparison to what he knew he was doing. He was despising it. The shame of his travail, his horrendous pain, his naked body, all of this on the cross, all of this was despised by him, as it were, because he ignored it. And the Scripture says it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him. And here we have a preview of his glory as the Lord Jesus Christ is transfigured, gloriously so, and as I think it's Mark who tells us that his face shone like the sun. So, here comes, in view of the cross, he's moving toward that way. He's moving toward the cross. And here comes the comforting confirmation of the constant and immovable love of the Father. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. So, and Peter, James, and John, the three witnesses who are taken, it's always in Scripture two or three witnesses, they're going to establish what happened, indeed. And they're the ones the Lord chose, his inner circle of apostles, as it were, to go with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they're going to represent all of us who are in him. And he's going to confirm to Peter, James, and John the truth indeed of their confession of faith in him, which had not been made but a few days before. And that notwithstanding his death to come, his glory then would surely follow after. And so they're being confirmed. not because they're so brave that they're going to be taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and not because they're going to stand firm with Him all the way to the cross. Matter of fact, what's going to happen? They're going to be scattered. And yet the Lord takes them, of course, to the Mount of Transfiguration, and He is transfigured before them in His glorious manifestation, and it's wondrous indeed. So this transfiguration took place just a few days after the confession of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's not a bad thing for us to make an application of. They had confessed Him. They had declared who He was. And now we understand that where true faith is in exercise, God will confirm it. He will strengthen it. Where true faith is operative, God will strengthen that faith. Where we act according to His Word, and we are not ashamed to own Him before this world and before men, He will strengthen and confirm our faith. And their faith surely did get strengthened. And then this would take place while the Lord Jesus Christ was praying. While He was praying, we understand that this took place. And verse 29, as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering. While He prayed, well, of course, the Gospels will combine to show that the nearer the time of the Lord's travail, the nearer the time when the cross would be taken by Him, the more His holy soul was in distress. It was there. We're not to think it wasn't there. He suffered mightily before the cross, but none of that suffering would cause Him to turn from that. Matter of fact, in this very chapter, 9, verse 51, we read, "And it came to pass when the time was come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem." There was no flinching. There was no flinching. There was pain. There was dread. There was trouble in His soul, as we learn from John chapter 12, verse 27. Aren't we glad to have the Scriptures? Because if we didn't, we would tend to think, well, no, He's the Son of God. He must not have suffered like we would have. Scripture makes it clear. His soul was deeply troubled. Matter of fact, Hebrews 5 speaks of strong crying and tears in His intercession as He came nearer to the cross. It was no small task for Him to do that. But here was love stronger than death. Love for the Father. Love for you and me who are in Him. And yet here, He is transfigured now as He approaches the time to move toward the cross. And I think there's an application we can make here that is very pertinent. In times of deepest distress, and listen, we're going to come into times of deep distress. There are going to be times of warfare. There are going to be times of trial. There are going to be times of things that we just dread. And there are things we dread now. We dread hearing certain news, don't we? Listen, I go through dread. I'm a pastor. And I don't want to hear my phone ring and say such and such has gone through something like horrendous, or somebody has gone on to be with the Lord. That's great, but what they've had to go through and then their family has to go through, we don't like to hear those things, do we? So there are times of great distress, and yet we'll find in times of great distress that God often gives His greatest comforts. He's able to give grace and strength and sustain and keep us, and He will. His grace is sufficient. It grows stronger when it's needed to be stronger. When the trials get bigger and they get stronger and hard things are to face, the grace of God gets bigger and stronger and enables us more than we can begin to ever realize. So it's wondrous. The Lord is going now on the way to the cross, as it were. He's getting closer and closer. And here comes this wondrous transfiguration on the way. There was a preview given of the glory belonging essentially to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten of the Father. John writes about it in John 1:14. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter writes about it in 2 Peter 1. We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So that they beheld this glory that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten, the unique Son of God. This glory that was veiled in human flesh was unveiled for a time before them on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was the glory laid aside when He took flesh and blood, which again would be His at the completion of His work. And then, who is it that appears to these on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John behold them. They know who they are. Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah suddenly appeared with him. Now Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. You have the representatives of the law and the prophets who are meeting on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are respectfully fulfilling or respectfully representing the law and the prophets which He came to fulfill. So, not now as before when they pointed toward the coming Messiah, but to show that the Messiah has come. They spoke of His decease. In another gospel, it's talking about His departure. So that while men hated Him, mocked Him, despised and rejected Him, He was the one chosen of God and precious, and He was longingly expected in heaven. And so here are Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're talking about His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. Biblical language is something. Because every one of us, when we die, our work is over, right? When we die, our work is done. It's over. And this death was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the reason He came. Death was His work, not ours. It ends all our work. But it was His work. So they spake of the death He should accomplish. And what a death He would accomplish. And that on our behalf, taking our place, being our substitute, standing in our stead before the bar of divine justice. And of course, there is this speech of Peter again, and we need to make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. That signifies somewhat of equality, doesn't it? We're going to make each of you the same type of tabernacle. He didn't know what to say. You ever been in a position where some kind of stress or something is taking place? You don't know exactly what to say. Well, Mark tells us that he was afraid. Of course, fear was involved in this, in what he said, as we learn in Mark chapter 9, if you want the reference, and verse 6. It was fear that was involved. And yet, of course, we know that Peter had the habit of speaking before thinking, didn't he? It's a lesson we need to learn. It's a lesson I need to learn. I've gotten myself in trouble when I've spoken before I've thought. You ever do that? And the Scripture says, let every man be swift to what? Swift to hear, and what else? Slow to speak. Every time I get swift to speak and slow to hear, I get in trouble. always say something, they've got to turn around and try to re-say it or straighten it out or something. But to be swift to hear and slow to speak, that's a good thing. That'll keep you from talking about somebody when you shouldn't be talking about them. That'll get you to listen. Sometimes it's amazing how quick we are to make judgments. Isn't that something? We make judgments way too quickly. And it gets us in trouble, and it can cause us bad division among friends and relationships. And we don't want that to happen. So we're to be swift to hear, slow to speak. And there's some people, though, they just can't wait to speak. It's like you read the book of Job, and you see his three friends, then you got Elihu, the fourth friend. You read about him, he just bursting to speak. He just couldn't hold it in. I got to say something. In other words, that's what it was. You know, I've waited for these other three fellas because they're much older than I am. And I've shown them respect, but I got to say something. I mean, that's why. And of course, sometimes we get ourselves in trouble. But when we speak too quickly and we do not listen intently and thoroughly, and that's when we get in big trouble. Peter had that problem. He got rash every once in a while and speaking before he was thinking. And that was the case here. But anyway, we have Moses and Elijah who have now appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of Peter, James, and John, transfigured before him, sun shining, his face shining like it were the sun, his white raiment, the glory that he appeared before them was magnificent, and Peter didn't know what to do. He just said, we're going to make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the testimony of the Father comes, the voice out of the cloud from heaven, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, and the voice declaring, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Now, is that rather significant? That in the presence of Moses and Elijah, the voice comes and says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Of course, you know, Moses had prophesied that one would come like him. Distinctly, Moses declares that he was a type of one who would come, a far greater one than he. And that he was the one who was to be listened to. In Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Now the Father says, hear him. He is the one through whom God now speaks. He is the one to be heard. It is the same voice that came forth before this at what event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? At his baptism at the Jordan. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, came the word at baptism. And of course, the troubled Savior will hear this voice as he moves closer to the cross. And as we read in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven and said, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. It's the confirming voice of already revealed truth that Christ is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. He is the High Priest. And he is the divine prophet. He is the one supreme in authority. He is the one to whom the law and the prophets pointed. He is their fulfiller. And the one through whom God speaks in finality. That's in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That is in the sense of finality. God has spoken in finality. He spoke on earth through Moses at Sinai before, but now God speaks to us from heaven in His Son. And so there's a far higher responsibility for those who hear the gospel than it was for those who heard the law, isn't it? So we have that in Hebrews 12:25. See then that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So Moses and Elijah appear. They talk of his death, which he shall accomplish in Jerusalem. That's exactly what the law and the prophets prophesied concerning. Moses was given to write about that in Genesis 3:15. And the prophets were given to point toward the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who would be the suffering servant of Jehovah. And so we have all of the prophecies merging, coming together, being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law and the prophets run their course. They do what they were designed to do, and they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we learn from Hebrews 10:4, was both their goal and termination point when it was reached. So that after all this takes place and Elijah and Moses are no longer there, the Lord was alone. They weren't there. Just the Lord Jesus Christ with His apostles. Just He, the Son of God. And I'll tell you, that's blessed. That's blessed. Because if He is with us, we got all the company we could ever really be happy with. And all the world could reject us, but if our Lord stands with us, we are not alone. We can never be alone, and to embrace and know the wondrousness of His grace and His love and His mercy, and to hear His voice, to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's my desire. That's my desire for you. I don't want you to just hear my voice. If you just hear my voice, you're poor indeed. But if you hear the voice of the Son of God, if He speaks to you through His Word by His Spirit in your soul, then how rich, how gloriously rich you are, how blessed you are, because when you leave here, He will still be with you. When you traverse through this world and the trials come, He's not going to budge. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. When the sorrows come, when you have to bury your head in tears on your pillow at night, He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And to be alone with Him. I tell you, it's good to get alone with Him, isn't it? It's good to spend time alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to get your Bible, get before Him in prayer, and come and ask Him to speak to your soul. And because He is the voice of the Father. He is God incarnate. He is the Word of God. And He's speaking to our soul. There's nothing that could compare to that. Well, of course, there was a time to keep silence. Verse 36 says, and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. There is a time to keep silence. And it would only be when they would come to fully understand the meaning of His resurrection and proclaim the meaning of His death and the glory following and the nature of His kingdom, then they would speak. Only as they were filled with God's Holy Spirit, then would they speak. Only as they understood the wondrousness of this gospel in Christ, crucified, risen, reigning, would they proclaim His precious word. Well, it sure would have been something to be on the Mount of Transfiguration and experience that with Peter, James, and John, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a wondrous thing? Well, you know, every one of us who are in Christ, we're going to see Him as He is. That's coming. But do remember that Peter said, we've not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty, He received from God the Father such an excellent voice, He says, that came from heaven. This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. This voice we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. You can see Him in the Word by faith. You can behold Him in the Word of God in the Scriptures by faith. You can look therein and see Him. He says, they are they which testify of Me. This is God's truth. This is His Word. This is the only portrait of Him that God has given. Any other figure of Christ is idolatry. I don't care if you see it on a movie screen. I don't care if you see it in a church building. You're looking at an idol. God gives a picture of His Son right here. Nowhere else does that take place until we see Him face to face. So if you want to see Him, look in this book. Seek His truth. Seek His Word. Learn of Him herein who says, take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. Cry unto Him to speak to you through His Word. He makes Himself known through the Word. And you'll have the blessedness that is more firm, Peter says, than they had on the Mount of Transfiguration. Though there was no doubt, we have not made known anything that's a fable. No cunningly devised fable. We were there. We heard it. John says, we beheld His glory. Peter says, we saw the majesty. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the Scriptures that declare Him and give a full picture to us, or the fullest picture we can receive, and the only true picture of our Lord Jesus Christ that can come and be understood in the soul. May God bless the ministry of His precious Word.